to Genesis 37. That's where I'll be preaching from. We're in a sermon series we've been in for some time in the book of Genesis. And we've come recently to chapter 37, which is kind of a significant turning point in Genesis, where we began to look at what is called the Toledoth, or the record, or history, or genealogy. The original word is Toledoth, and it has so many ways to translate it. Sometimes it's easier to use the original one. But the Toledoth of Jacob. And it's talking about what happened with his family, what became of his children. And so that's what we're looking at. And the focus of this is particularly on Joseph, because he is the main character in really all the way from chapter 37 to the very end of Genesis to chapter 50. And it's referred to as the story of Joseph because of him being the principal character and also the one who delivers Jacob's whole family. I want to remind you that Jacob's family represents the whole church here, because you see, God had promised that through them his kingdom would be established. And so you have this family of Jacob. It's like the church in miniature. So we can look at them. We can see what the church is like in this small way. And then we can see how God sends a deliverer to them. Joseph is a type of Christ in this situation. So there's parallels of what Joseph does and then what Christ would later do. Of course, this was written years and years before Christ came. But this is the family, you see, through whom the Savior of the world was to come. The church was to come forth from them, and then the Savior, and then the nations would come and join with them, be gathered together unto Christ. We saw in particular how, as a type of Christ, Joseph foreshadows him. And in case some of you don't know already the story of Joseph, he's rejected by his own brothers. Those that I said represent the church, just like Christ was rejected when he came. And then through a series of marvelous events, he ends up being raised up to be at the second place in command in Egypt, okay, reigning over all of his brothers and saving them actually from starvation. He's in a position where he's administering the affairs of Egypt during a time of famine. And he is able to, through God's grace, to prevent them from dying of starvation. The whole church, as it were, the family of Jacob, and also to save Egypt from starvation. So very much, again, parallel with our Lord Jesus Christ. You can see very well how it foreshadows him as he came forth to be the Savior of his people and also of the nations after he was crucified on the cross, being rejected by his people. So last week, in looking at Genesis 37, 1 through 12, where the Joseph story is first introduced, we considered the problem that the church has always had in all ages that's seen in Jacob's family of envying their own Savior. And I talked about what a stupid thing that is to do. Why would you envy the virtues and the excellence of the one that God sent to save you? Of course, the reason is because we're incurably proud. God had, through the ages, raised up deliverers for his people all through the history of the Bible. Over and over again, they rejected those deliverers. They were men that were specially set apart by God. They were given the word of God. Others said, well, why should we listen to them? They were given ability to prophesy. They were given godly and righteous lives that were an example to the people and that led them away from some of the things that they were doing. They envied them. Who are they? You see, even when the Son of God from heaven came, then the church responded to him in the same way. Who is this that he should reign over us? Very foolish thing to envy the one who came to deliver you. But we all do it. And apart from God's grace, we do it to such an extent that it keeps us from even ever coming to trust in Jesus for salvation. We saw that the church has envied her deliverers, and especially Christ. Why? We looked at three reasons last week. Because he exposes sin and wickedness in them. Whenever Jesus came around, to the most religious people in Israel, when he came around them, they looked really bad. And they didn't like that because they were trying to impress everyone and look really good. Jesus was so righteous and so holy. He was the only one ever that was without sin. And they looked bad. And instead of humbling themselves and saying, how wonderful that there's a righteous man among us, let's go and sit at his feet and learn of him and receive his instruction and help, and then recognize that he was the Messiah as he went around doing miracles, they envied him. They said, we've got to get rid of this guy. He's making us look bad. So that's one of the things. Joseph was the same way. Joseph was a godly man. His brothers were not godly. They were doing all kinds of things. We see in their early history, they are not godly men. They are not yet really regenerate, I believe we could say. The second reason that we envy him is because he alone has God's favor. This is a hard thing for us. But we are all rejects before God. Every one of us. If it was up to who we are and what we are, we're rejects because we're sinners. We're condemned. We're fallen. We're ruined. And Jesus, you see, is the only one that's accepted. And that's how it was with Joseph. His father favored him. He accepted him. And not the other brothers. Now, we could say, for a father to do that, we can have some issues with that. But as a type, you see, God the Father had reason to approve of his son and say, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. There's no one like him. He's the only one who's righteous. He's the only one that's without sin. Because our rebellion is much deeper than we recognize it is. But this is something that causes us, again, to envy him. Because he's accepted and we're not. What we should rather do is rejoice that he's accepted so that we can then come to him as our brother and receive the blessings of his acceptance. Because you see, Jesus came primarily because we're not accepted. He came in order to fulfill all the righteousness that God requires so that in him we could be accepted. So if we come in faith and we trust in him, then we'll be accepted with God. But if we're out there competing with Jesus and saying, well, I'm spiritual too, I'm righteous too, I'm good, I'm a good person, I do this, I do that, we're just doing ourselves in. So be glad that he has favor. He's the only one that's worthy of it. And then come and rest in that favor with him. He built a kingdom and he says, come into my kingdom and you can share in the favor that I have. I paid for your sins on the cross. I've lived the life that you should have lived and couldn't live. Come and be in my kingdom. And then we saw a third reason that we envy Jesus. This is reflected in the Joseph story. And that's because it was prophesied that Jesus would reign over us. And it was prophesied that Joseph would reign over his brothers. So you see, in parallel to that. And they didn't like that. Joseph was not the older brother, and they were envious of him. And he had these dreams that were prophetic dreams that God had given him. We know that they were. And Joseph relayed those dreams to his brothers. I think Matthew Henry is right when he says he did that because he was more a prophet than a politician. He wasn't thinking about what will happen if I relay these dreams. He was thinking, God told me this, I've got to tell my brothers. And he did, even maybe knowing that they wouldn't like it. But it was very important always for the prophets, even when their message wasn't popular, to tell what they had been told so that when God did it in the future, everyone would know that that was what God had foretold. So anyway, Joseph told his brothers that he was going to reign over them in these two dreams that he had, and they hated him even more. And when Jesus came, he also said he was going to reign. He's going to reign over the nations. He's going to reign over Israel. He said, who is this man? Who does he think he is? Calling himself the Son of David, calling himself the Christ. And they opposed him. They rejected him. They rejected his word of prophecy that he had given to them. And they killed him. So with the first 12 verses of 37, then we saw the rise of this envy in Joseph's brothers, how it grew up in their heart in bitterness and hatred and malice. And today we're going to look at the fruits of that envy. You know, if you have envy, it doesn't just sit there. It's going to start expressing itself in various ways. And again, we all are familiar with it. We know about envy. You can't walk around with it and have it not do anything. You have to deal with it. It's not pretty to look at the actions that it produces and those who harbor it in their hearts, because it causes you to be really cruel and heartless. And that's what we're going to see here. But it is also very wonderful, to see how God uses the cruel and heartless deeds that Joseph's brothers did to accomplish his purposes. And he always does that. He used the cruel and heartless deeds that were done to Jesus to accomplish the very purposes that he had for Jesus to fulfill and bring salvation to the world. Joseph really summed this up very, very nicely at the end of the Joseph section. Okay, he's looking back. Joseph is looking back in history to what happened in chapter 37. And his brothers and the things that they did to him. And his brothers are coming to Joseph because their father Jacob has just died. And the brothers are afraid because they say, oh no, Joseph is the big man in Egypt. And we're just mere citizens here, people, strangers that are living in Egypt. He's going to deal with us now. He's going to pay us back for all the things that we did to him. And Joseph says, don't be afraid. I'm not in the place of God. He says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The very things that you did that were intended for evil, those very same things God used, he intended them for good. And so I'm resting in what God did. I'm not going to hold this against you. It's a tremendous thing. Genesis 50, verse 20 is where he says that. And that's really a summary of what we're looking at today. Okay, what Joseph said years later about this time. You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. So let's turn now to this passage. It's Genesis 37, picking up where we went to last time, verse 12 to verse 36. And I ask you to give attention as I read this to you, because this is God's holy and infallible word that he has revealed to us for our benefit. Genesis 37, beginning in verse 12. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, Israel's another name for Jacob, Joseph's father. Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. So he said to him, here I am. Then he said to him, please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me. So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was wandering in the field. The man asked him, saying, what are you seeking? So he said, I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks. And the man said, they have departed from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even after he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit. And we will say, some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. But Reuben heard it. And he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. So Reuben was intending to rescue him from the pit. You see, the brothers weren't. But Reuben's idea was that he would come back and save him. Continuing in verse 23. So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. They took him and cast him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah, that's the name of one of the brothers, said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh. Then his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. And he returned to his brothers and said, the lad is no more, and I, where shall I go? So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" He recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." And Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, and he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. May the Lord bless to us the reading and hearing of his holy word. Now remember again Joseph's words later on. It summarizes the section. Brothers, to his brothers, "You meant it for evil against me. God meant it for good." No one could see at this time. Joseph couldn't see. Jacob couldn't. Nobody could see how God was going to use it for good at this time. But God meant it for good the whole time. And by looking at this, stories like this, we can learn to trust God when we're at that juncture in our life where everything's falling apart and we say, "This doesn't look like what God promised." And in fact, God is working out his promises just beautifully and perfectly. We just don't understand exactly how he's doing it. But let's begin then by looking at the evil that those who envy Joseph and those who envy Christ hope to do. What kind of evil do they hope to do? Well, what was in their heart? What was their desire? Well, we'll look at two things. First, they labor and scheme to hurt and destroy the one that they envy. Joseph's brothers show extreme cruelty, the cruelty to which envy can drive us. Even though Joseph is coming to them in faithfulness and kindness, faithfulness to his father sent him. He's doing what his father asked him to do, going to visit his brothers, see how they're doing. He perseveres in his efforts. You remember how he went to Shechem where they were supposed to be? They weren't there. He didn't say, he said, "Go to Shechem and see your brothers." They weren't there, so he goes home. No, he wanders around the field, and then he meets the man and says, "Can you tell me where my brothers have gone?" And that's very touching, too. You see Joseph's love. He says, "Where are my brothers? I'm seeking my brothers." And Christ came to seek his brothers. And that was Joseph's attitude as he was going to them. They wouldn't even call Joseph by name. They wouldn't call him their brother and such. But this is Joseph's attitude. It's very touching in verse 16. And rather than turning back then, when he finds out they've gone to Dothan, he goes on and makes the extra journey. Yet his kindness has no effect on his brothers. It doesn't make them think twice about how they treat him when he shows up. They didn't know all of that, of course, but he was coming with a kind spirit and attitude. We see in verse 18 that as soon as they saw him, that they conspired against him to kill him, even though he was their own brother, whom they were supposed to care for. And in the ancient world at this time, it was especially a thing that you looked after your own brother. And it was looked at as especially a tragedy for a brother to rise up against another brother. Well, that's true in our society too, isn't it? But they had especially a thing that you'd look after your brother. If somebody was messing with your family, then you'd be very, rigid about it. Well, here you have 9 brothers conspiring together to kill their brother. That was unconscionable. That was unheard of. It was greater wickedness than you would ever have found in the world around them. And this is from the people that are the church. They're supposed to be representing God. It's all the more offensive because it is in cold blood that they wish to do these things. It's calculated. It's one thing if you get into a quarrel with someone and you strike them and you kill them or something like that. But this is where the guy's walking up to them and they see him coming and they start planning, let's kill this guy. It's just cold blood. That makes it even worse. Their own brother. And then it's all the worse still because they agree to a very cruel death. Verse 21 through 24. At first they planned to kill him and cast him into some pit, which was bad enough. But then at Reuben's suggestion, Now, Reuben intended to do good by it. That's why I say nine brothers conspired rather than ten. But he intended to do good by it. Benjamin wasn't there, by the way. And, of course, Joseph is the other of the 12. But anyway, Reuben intended good by it. But the other nine brothers agreed to cast him into the pit with the intention that we're just going to let him die there. And Reuben's saying, we shouldn't lay hands on him because he's our brother. And they say, oh, yeah, we'll just throw him in the pit and just let him die of starvation there. Die a slow, agonizing death day after day after day until he dies from lack of water and food. When you're acting in envy, you'll come up with silly ways to ease your conscience. And when Reuben said, don't shed his blood, don't lay hands on him, just cast him into the pit. And they say, yeah, we're such better people because we didn't kill our brother. We just threw him in the pit and left him to die. Like, what kind of thinking is it? That's the way envy works, though. Envy will snatch hold of whatever excuse it can have. Somebody comes up and suggests something. Yeah, that's right. You know, some well-meaning friend comes to ease your guilt a little bit and says, well, you know, that person, I know they did that to other people too, and you're right to do what you did to them. And you say, yeah, I was right. And then you go tell other people, yeah, they did this to lots of other people too. And that becomes part of your ease of your conscience, you see. You snatch on to anything, whether it's even valid or not, you'll grab hold of it. When we're told how they savagely handled him, they stripped off his coat with violence, cast him into the pit. I'm sure there were some aches and pains as it was a deep pit that he wasn't able to get out of. This was actually water cisterns, so they were things that you couldn't really climb out of. And though we're not told about it here, by the way, they didn't have any water in them at the time. Though we're not told about it here, in pangs of conscience, the brothers later tell how that even when Joseph was pleading with them, that they ignored his pleas. In Genesis 42:21, when they get into trouble later on, then the brothers say to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Envy is so cruel that instead of taking pity on someone who is in such desperate situation that you have put them in, you rejoice to see them suffer. You glory in the agony that they're in. And in verse 25, we see how hardened envy has made their consciences in a further way, that just after having done all this to Joseph, they go and sit down to eat a meal. You know, maybe they were even eating from the goat that they killed to put blood on his coat. And they don't even care. They can sit down and eat a meal after they've just left their brother in a pit to die. Very cold. And further, there is the vileness of envy is seen in that the brothers have no regard for their father, who dearly loves Joseph. And they don't think about their father. In fact, it was one of the part of their offense that Joseph was dearly loved by his father. And so this is the way to poke at their father, too. Terrible what envy will do. It's heartless. They go to Jacob and say, is this your son's coat? We found it. It's got blood on it. Is this your son's coat? And just heartless. Do I need to point out to you that that's the same way that the official representatives of the church dealt with our Lord Jesus Christ when he came into the world? With envy. His enemies were fixed on one thing. They wanted to get rid of him. It had no effect on them that he had come in kindness to them, that he had left home and comforts and gone out of his way to come in order to redeem them, that he'd been sent by his father. It had no effect on them that he was a fellow Israelite, their brother according to the flesh. They hated him more than they hated any Gentile. Like Joseph's brothers, they all devised against all of this against him in cold blood. They plotted day after day how they might catch him, how they might deliver him over to be crucified. They labored at it. They had no resistance in that. They had no hesitation about the extreme violence of the death to which they delivered him over to, even to be crucified by the Romans, to bear the scourge and all the things that he had to bear in that affliction. They didn't care. In fact, they gloated. They rejoiced. When they saw him, they taunted him when he was on the cross. And they did not pity him in his suffering, just like Joseph's brothers, when they saw his cries, they did not repent. And in their callousness, these men who crucified the Lord Jesus not only went to eat a meal, but they go to eat the Passover before the Lord God. And the hypocrisy that they try to keep themselves from defilement while they're at the trial so that they can eat the Passover, because they had to be ceremonially pure. So they kept themselves from being defiled while they were at the trial so they could eat the Passover. They were defiled because they had just crucified the Lord of glory. And that's the hypocrisy that envy can show. The indifference it can show to the vilest deeds that it does. Envy justifies the deeds that it does. It says, I was right to do this. I had reason to do this. You see what a... And lastly, like Joseph's brothers, they had no concern for the Heavenly Father who loved Jesus from before the foundation of the world. The Father had declared His love for Jesus. He had declared how He was pleased with Him at His baptism. He had given Him miracles to do and shown His favor with Him. And by testimony of the prophets from the past, and that had nothing to move these men away from their deeds. So you see what a terrible thing envy is. This is where it will lead us, even to fight against Christ and to try to destroy Him and against those who represent Him well. And there is not one of us that is totally free from this envy. By nature, we are such proud creatures that we will sooner blame God for being too strict than admit that we are hell-deserving sinners. Is that common today? What do people say about hell? That's not fair. That's not just. We will sooner say that blame God for being too strict than humble ourselves and acknowledge that we are sinners. We are filled with self-pity instead of repentance. We are broken, but we're not humble before God until God graciously works in us by His Holy Spirit so that we bow to Jesus Christ and say, my righteousness is only in You, Lord Jesus. Nowhere else can I find this righteousness. And if we meet the true Jesus, who alone is accepted in God's sight, and whose very life and work testifies to us that we are not, and you see, naturally, we will hate Him. When we see the real Jesus, who alone is accepted, we don't want anything to do with that. We say, I'm accepted too. And we set ourselves up as competitors because of our incurable pride. And we hate Him. And we want to destroy the real Jesus. And we put up a papier-mâché Jesus that we made up that says, hey, you're great just the way you are. You don't need me to die on the cross for you. You're such a good person. Look at all the good things that you've done. Say, yeah, that's the kind of Jesus I want. And we go to preaching that says that. We look for encouragement in that way. And it's exactly our pride and our envy. We have rejected the real Jesus. We've put to silence those who preach the truth. We are such proud creatures. We cannot bear to have someone excel, even if it's the Son of God. So envy will lead us to these cruel acts of hatred against the one that we envy. Now I want to show you how envy will also make us, it will even make us hope that we will be able to overthrow the plan of God. To overthrow God's decree. That's how far envy will go. This is one of the main things that Joseph's brothers wanted to do. They express it in verse 19 and 20. They said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit. And we shall say, some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. Their brother was a prophet, and they knew this, but they would not admit it. And now they say, we'll see what will become of his dreams. We'll see what will become of his prophecies now. They're so full of pride that they thought they could undo what God had said He was going to do through those prophetic dreams. They wanted to undo that, and they thought they could. It's marvelous what wicked men will do. When they crucify Jesus, they thought, we'll put an end to all this. We'll put Him on the cross. Of course, they don't acknowledge that the dreams were really from God. Their hearts are blinded, but because of envy. They don't want to believe the truth. That's why they don't believe it. They can't believe it because they're blinded. This is the same thing that the Jews said about Jesus as illustrated in the parable of vine dressers in Mark 12:7. It says those vine dressers said among themselves, "This is the heir." That's what the Jews said about Christ. "Come, let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours." Now, as with Joseph's brothers, they didn't say this is the heir, but that was basically what they were doing. "We want what he has. We're not going to let this be fulfilled that he would be the king. We're going to do him in." They didn't. That's why they killed him. Do you see how this relates to those who persecute believers today? Think about it. When people persecute faithful Christian believers, what are they trying to do? Well, they're unleashing their hatred, as we saw a moment ago, but they're also doing what we're looking at now. They're trying to show, to prove, that your faith is worthless. That all the stuff that you're trusting in and believing in with God's promises, that's worthless. It's of no account. It will do you absolutely no good. They take someone and they put them and they burn them at the stake. And as that person is there burning at the stake, they say, "Now what you have to say about your God? Now you see what your faith brought to you. These flames is what it brought to you. What do you have to say about that now?" And of course, the faithful martyrs would continue to praise God with their hope of going to glory. And many of those who are taunting them would end up being converted as well. But that's the way it worked. "You spoke of this glorious kingdom, and now you're burned at the stake." They want to undo, you see, the prophecies and say, the things that God said to you are not true. The things that you say that God said to you in his word are not true. "Such men suppose that they can change what God has decreed about the salvation of those who are in Christ. They arrogantly suppose that they can make what God has said false." The same spirit will also cause those same people to try to prove that they can have kingdom happiness without Jesus Christ. Now, if they're kind of in the church, but they're not really trusting in Jesus, how do they do that? They say, "Well, I say my prayers, and I go to church, and I do these good deeds to my neighbor." And they trust in that instead of in Jesus Christ. They're setting aside, saying, "I can be righteous before God because of all these good things that I do." No, you're not. You know what's in your heart. There's sin in every single thing you do. Righteousness is only in Jesus Christ. You find all your righteousness in him alone. But you see, we envy him. No, I can do this too. We try to prove it. And of course, in the world, people will go out and they'll say, "Look, I can have a great life without Christ," and they'll try to prove that. You've seen that, haven't you, as a Christian, where, you know, you're rejoicing in your life with Jesus Christ. Well, I have this and this and that, and they're trying to prove that they have something else. So those are the things that envy will drive you to do against the one God raised up to deliver you. To summarize again, the two things: to get rid of him and hurt him, and to overthrow God's decree about him. Yet now we come to the really encouraging thing, that God is at work through every wicked action of these wicked men. His hand is in every detail. Understand, God is always at work in every detail. In Ephesians 1:11, the Bible says that God works all things according to the counsel or the plan of his own will. Okay, God, every detail. In Matthew 10:29-30, Jesus says that no sparrow falls apart from your heavenly Father, his heavenly Father. When a little bird falls, God was in that. It was part of his plan. He says, even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Imagine that. Any given time, God has determined how many hairs you have. You reach up at your head and you pull like this, God had already determined that that hair would come out. He is the God of the big outcomes, but he's also the God of every little detail. And that's an amazing thing. Okay, and what we read in the Joseph story shows that in the plan of God, all sorts of things came together in order to bring Joseph to Egypt, where he was going to save his family. It's remarkable to see what God brings together in his plan in our passage. First, that Joseph's father, maybe a little naively, not realizing the strength of his son's hatred for Joseph, sent Joseph to them. He decided to do that. And that Joseph went. And that he was willing to go. And that he kept going, kept looking for them. Secondly, that the brothers had relocated to Dothan. Why does that matter? Because Dothan happened to be right on the place where the trade route was that the Ishmaelites and the Midianites went by, who were the ones that bought Joseph and sold him later into Egypt. Third, that there was no water in the pits at this time. These cisterns that held water. It was a time of drought, so the pit was available to throw Joseph in that would ordinarily have not been available for them to carry out this plan. And fourth, that Reuben, for some reason, intervened to prevent his brothers from actually killing Joseph to start with. We know that he wanted to go back and, rescue him. Was Reuben wanting to win his father's favor back because of the wrong that he had done before? Can't go into the details of that now. But in any case, God had him there with the other nine brothers and used him to prevent them from actually killing Joseph at this time. And fifth, that the Midianites and the Ishmaelites came by just at the right time, right after they'd put him in the pit. And sixth, that Judah came up with this plan, that he thought, hey, we could make some money here. Look, there's some guys coming through. They're going to Egypt. Let's sell Joseph. Seventh, that Reuben, for whatever reason of his own, was absent when the Midianites came by. If he had been there, he would have intervened and prevented them from selling Joseph, maybe, into slavery, and then Joseph would never have gotten to Egypt. And that afterward, Reuben's desire to save his brother didn't go far enough so that as to cause him to pursue the traitors when he learned about it. He wasn't that motivated. And when he got home, he didn't tell his father about it, but hid it from him, which, again, he might have done when he saw his father's grief, really should have done. And then his father could have gone and redeemed him, bought him back from Egypt. But that would have spoiled the whole plan, wouldn't it? And then finally, at the end of the chapter, that Joseph was sold into the house of a particular man named Potiphar. And we're going to see in future studies all the things that came out of that, so that eventually Joseph ended up second in command to Pharaoh. The Lord was in all these details to accomplish his purposes. Understand that God is even at work in the deeds of wicked men. Remember the summary with Joseph we saw in chapter 50? You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. The same actions. God used their wicked deeds for an entirely different purpose than the purposes that we saw that they had. They wanted to get rid of Joseph. They wanted to overturn God's decree. God was actually fulfilling his decree, and he was exalting Joseph. So it was exactly an opposite purpose. The Lord was in all these details, though, to accomplish that purpose, even in the deeds of wicked men. That God is at work in the deeds of wicked men is beautifully brought out with Christ in words that can't be misunderstood. In Acts 4:27, when the church is praying, and they say, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed," they're praying to God, "both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." The wicked deed of crucifying Jesus Christ that Herod and the Jews and Pilate and all the different people, the Romans, everybody was involved in, God determined all of that. Whatever his hand and purpose, whatever he had determined to do was done. Nothing more, nothing less. Not what he commanded, not what God inspired, but rather what God had planned is what we see was accomplished. God doesn't command or inspire wickedness, but still the deeds were exactly what he had purposed in his plan that these wicked men did. So don't despair when you see the wicked at work. No matter what they desire to accomplish, if they oppose Christ and his people, you know what they end up doing? They end up accomplishing God's purposes. All his counsel will stand. He alone declares what will come to pass, and it comes to pass. The wicked imagine a vain thing against the Lord and against his anointed. We're going to sing that at the end of our service today. Do you see them devising ways to destroy the church today? Do you see people out trying to make the church irrelevant today? Say, oh, they're being successful. Look at all the success and progress that they're having. Joseph is gone. He was gone for years. They're silenced. Man, we've succeeded, they say. We're going to overthrow righteousness. Don't join in the spirit of some believers on Facebook. They're always going on about, look what happened now. Like, say, God's at work. When you see that, God's at work. He's going to bring about what his purpose is through all these things. It's right to lament when we see wrong done. And I don't mean to disparage that. But we need to also have hope and to trust in what God is going to do. They have their purposes that they hope to fulfill. But God's purposes are the ones that are going to be accomplished. They will be totally frustrated to find out in the end that they were integral to God's plan being carried out. That by selling Joseph into Egypt, that's how it is that he ended up being the ruler over them. The very things they were trying to stop. They meant it for evil. God means it for good. So the Lord will bring about good. But what is the good? Okay, we've seen they meant it for evil. God meant it for good. What is the good that God brings about through the wicked deeds of men? Well, let's look at three things. That he is preparing the wicked themselves for their destiny. That he is shaping and sanctifying those who are already his people. And that he situates things for the advancement of his kingdom. So let's begin with the first one. That he is preparing the wicked for their destiny. Joseph's brothers were wicked, weren't they? Joseph's brothers were more wicked than people who were outside of the family of God. The things that they did to their brother, unheard of. Not the, their wicked deeds would be used by God for them to receive God's grace. Later on, God was preparing them. What was their destiny? All of Joseph's brothers were going to come to know the Lord in a saving way. They were going to be converted. They were going to be forgiven. They were going to be transformed to become God's people and regenerated. Their wicked deeds themselves were going to be used by God to humble them in the future and break them so that they would come to God. Not with worldly sorrow and self-pity, but with true life-giving repentance. Clearly, God's grace is not based upon works of righteousness that we have done. In fact, those who do the most wicked deeds are sometimes put in the best position to come to God. Because they realize what they have done. And when God's Spirit comes and He convicts them and says, look at what you did to your brother. And they're humbled and they're broken and they come and say, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. I don't have anywhere to go. I can't do anything about my sin. How could I ever undo what I've done? Only Christ can undo it. And you see, that's true of all of us, isn't it? I mean, really, if you're a kid here and you grew up in the church and, you know, you never went away and did great wicked things and all that kind of stuff, does that mean that there's no hope for you? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Because you see, if you've grown up under the Word of God all these years and you know what God's Word says, you should understand as well as anyone the wickedness that's in your heart. We don't have to do great things to see how wicked we are. But what I'm saying is that when we do, God uses that sometimes. Many people have come to faith because of great deeds of wickedness that they have done. And God actually used those deeds of wickedness to bring them into His kingdom. And on the other hand, if you have grown up in the Lord and you're proud and you look at other people and say, look at those wicked things, then that shows that you really don't have an understanding of God's grace. If you understand, then you realize, I mean, don't you know, you come here and worship. And your heart's off somewhere. You're not even thinking about God Almighty when you're worshiping Him. And you can go and say, well, I'm not wicked. Yes, you are. You see, you don't have to go and do things like Joseph's brothers did to know that. But the grace is so beautifully seen. It's so beautifully seen with those who crucified Christ. We looked at Acts 2 a little bit earlier. And when Peter came and he preached to those and he said, you by wicked hands crucify the Lord of glory. What did God use to bring some of those people to salvation? The fact that they, by wicked hands, had crucified the Lord of glory. And Peter, they come to Peter and they say, what can we do? Men and brethren, what shall we do? We crucified the Lord of glory. And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So many lost people have come to know the Lord in this way. But I begin by saying, under this heading, that God prepares the wicked for their destiny. There is another side to this. In the case of Joseph's brothers, it's a happy outcome because God uses their wicked deeds to bring them to repentance. But sometimes God uses the wicked deeds of the wicked to prepare them for judgment. So that there is no question when God judges them. If Joseph's brothers had not repented and they had never come to the Lord for forgiveness, what would have happened when they stood before God at judgment? And God condemned them. God would have been vindicated. You ignored the cries and tears of your brother when you cast him into that pit and you heard him crying against you, and still you prevailed with your wickedness. What could they say? God prepares the wicked for destruction through their wicked deeds, for judgment, so that he is vindicated. That's another purpose of it. So if you've not done so, I urge you to repent and come to Jesus for salvation. Do you see your sin? Do you see that your sin is very great? Do you see that it's inexcusable? Do you see that there's nothing you can do about it to make up for it? If you do, then you're just in the right place that you need to be. To say, I've got to go to Jesus Christ. I can't trust in myself anymore. And do you see persecutors and mockers and things that you're concerned about? People that are persecuting you. You say, oh, these people are lost. How is there any hope for them? Well, of course there's hope. Don't despair for them. God can change them. He could change Joseph's brothers. You suppose Joseph was despairing for his brothers? I expect he was. I bet he was praying for his brothers when he saw what they had done for him, to him. But Joseph saw that his brothers converted. Don't cease praying for people as long as they have breath in their lungs. I've got to get a little bit of breath in my lungs. And now for the second thing that God does through the deeds of wicked men. Okay, he uses them to prepare wicked men for their destiny. That was the first thing. Secondly, he shapes those who are already his people, those who are already true Christians born of the Spirit of God. When we belong to the Lord as Joseph did, and God gives us his Holy Spirit to work in us so that we put off the old man, we put on the new man, we begin to grow. We become more and more like Jesus Christ. It's a process. It takes a long time. But let me warn you, how does God work? How does he often work in his people? Affliction. He uses affliction to change you. Yeah, his Spirit does the work, but he works through trials and difficulties and hardships. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, for our light affliction. Now, when Paul says light affliction, we're talking about things like being beaten, being stoned, being chained up in prison. That's what Paul calls light affliction. Just wanted to clarify that. But for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. Now think of Joseph. Think of how Joseph must have been sanctified through this trial. I mean, here's Joseph. He has these dreams. He's believing that God is going to do this. And now he's cast into a pit. And his brothers are saying they're going to kill him, first of all. And he's cast into a pit. How is God going to fulfill what he promised? One thing after another happens. And Joseph is, his faith is tested. What happened in the end when God brought it all around? Joseph's faith was strengthened. Joseph's faith was strengthened even before God had fully brought it around. Because all that while, he held on to God. And as he held on, God strengthened him to hold on. He was kept by the power of God through faith to salvation that was ready to be revealed. That's what happened with Joseph. He was whisked away to Egypt for all those years. How he was tried. But how he learned to pray, how he learned to trust in the living God and to hope in him, how his character was developed as he had various temptations to go away from the Lord. And God kept him and pulled him back until he became the second ruler in Egypt. And think of Jacob. Here's the man who had already been through all kinds of trials and afflictions throughout his life, many of them because of his own foolishness. In our text, we have him giving himself over to excessive mourning about Joseph for days and days. Okay, in verse 35, we have him refusing to be comforted. He says, I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning. Isn't that a foolish thing for God's people to say? There's no way out of this. You know, God's not going to change. I'm going to go down to my grave in mourning. You can't say that. You don't know what God's going to do. And he found out. He met Joseph. He saw Joseph alive. He saw Joseph ruling. What lessons there are for him to learn about the plans and purposes of God being accomplished. Again, it's 1 Peter 1. We need to rejoice in our salvation, even when we're grieved by various trials, knowing that we will receive all that God has promised. What rich and fruitful lessons there were for Jacob, the godly man, but one that needed to become more godly. Yes, we're even told that Christ himself learned obedience through the things that he suffered. If God used the sufferings of his son to teach him when he was in the flesh, the obedience, then will he not use these same trials in your life as a Christian? Never despair. God will use the wicked deeds that are done against you to expose sin in your life, to teach you of the Lord, to strengthen your faith, to teach you patience. Now, for the third thing that God does through wicked deeds of men, he situates things for the advancement of his kingdom. Really, we've already seen this. Joseph was put in the place that he needed to be to save the church. We saw all the providences that came together for that, all of God's works. We've already seen how the wicked deeds of the brothers were integral to getting Joseph from where he was to Egypt, where he would rise to save the world. It was not that Joseph ended up being there and then God figured out how he's going to use it. God had purposed beforehand that Joseph would go to Egypt and save the world in this way. And that's how it came to pass. Likewise, Jesus was put in the place he needed to be on the cross. How? Through the deeds of wicked men. That's how he ended up on the cross. God had purposed those deeds of wicked men to put Christ on the cross so that he could be resurrected to save the world. God had ordained him before the foundation of the world that Christ would be crucified. The poor disciples thought everything had gone wrong on Friday. But on Sunday, they realized that everything had gone right. It had gone exactly as God planned. God had used wicked men to offer up his son in order to save the world as a sacrifice. So never despair. God arranges things marvelously to bring about his kingdom. Never mind if you're a slave in Egypt. Never mind if you're falsely accused, thrown into prison. Never mind if the economy collapses and an evil dictator comes along, rules over our land. Never mind. Never mind if wicked men seem to be getting their way. God is in every bit of it. And in the end, his kingdom will come and his people will be blessed and Christ will be glorified. All you have to do is keep on serving him in hope, in faith, and in trial. You know that in his plan, it is his plan to establish his kingdom, and he will do it. Your faith is to hold on to that promise. Please stand and let's call on the name of the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you pleading that you will be merciful to us, Lord, that you will help us as your people to trust in you when we're brought under trials and afflictions. We can see how you use them in Joseph's life. We can see how you use the deeds of wicked men against Christ to bring about your purposes concerning him. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to rejoice in the hope that we have in your kingdom, in your Son. We thank you, Lord, that we can be certain that his kingdom will fully come and that all the promises are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to encourage one another in our hope as we see the day of his return drawing near. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And you can be seated. Be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. When Jesus took the bread and the wine on the night that he was betrayed, it was very obvious what he meant when he said, "This is my body given for you, and this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which was shed for the remission of the sins of many." It was the clear language of a sacrifice offered for sin. Nobody could really mistake that. He was showing his disciples that they had fellowship in his offering on the cross, and that through it, there was life and forgiveness of sin. They had fellowship with his saving power. And it was clear that he was the one who was going to be sacrificed. Because he said, "This is my body given for you. This is the blood of the covenant. This is my blood, covenant in my blood. His words themselves were clear and could easily be understood, just as his often repeated declaration that he was going to be delivered up to be crucified at Jerusalem. He told his disciples that repeatedly before he went to the cross. It's clear. He said, I'll be raised up on the third day. I'll be crucified and I'll be raised up on the third day. The words were clear. But to the disciples, it was unfathomable. It didn't make sense. It didn't register. It didn't make any sense that wicked men would be able to take their Lord, the Messiah, and deliver him up to be crucified. He was the Messiah. How could these things happen? They did happen. To the disciples' great consternation and despair, he was delivered up by wicked hands to be crucified by wicked hands. It was not until he was raised and explained it all to them that they finally understood. And then they rejoiced because they saw what God had done. The whole church has been rejoicing ever since that he was crucified for us in order that he might save many people alive. We could not have been saved in any other way. He is the only one qualified to do this for the remission of sins. And he told his disciples to keep on doing the Lord's Supper in remembrance of him, so that he could tell them in his church again and again that he himself was sacrificed for us and that we have a share in his sacrifice. Now, instead of making us befuddled, it makes us rejoice because we see the whole picture. Listen to the words of institution from the Apostle Paul. Listen to them afresh and rejoice. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. If you are a baptized communicant member who is resting in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, has come to him trusting not in anything that you have done, but in what he has done, then you are welcome to come to this table if you're a member in good standing of a church that confesses his name. If not, then we would encourage you to become a member in good standing that confesses his name. But otherwise, you are welcome to come. And as we do prepare to come, let's ask the Lord to bless us. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for what our Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled. We thank you that 2,000 years ago, the sacrifice was made, and it was himself that was the sacrifice. We thank you that by this sacrifice, the sins of your people are forever taken away. They are atoned forever. We thank you that by his resurrection, you demonstrated that you accepted that for all time. We pray now, Lord, as we come in remembrance of this, that we would rejoice because we see the whole picture. Such an awful thing when the Messiah was dragged away to be crucified. And it was awful. It was wicked. But, Father, it was also exactly what you had planned and purposed to be done in order that we might be saved, we who have come to the Lord Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us now to rejoice in what has been accomplished for us, that we have, as Jesus shows us here at the table, a share in what he has done through faith in him, that we have the benefit of his offering for us, the benefit of complete forgiveness of sins, and the benefit of spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. We pray that you would give us that benefit, Lord, that you would give us that nourishment and growth in grace that we may, as we saw today, even through our trials, become more and more like Jesus Christ. That our lives would be shaped the way Joseph's life was shaped, the way Jacob's life was shaped. Father, we pray for those also that are not in Christ, that you would bring them to Christ the way you brought Joseph's brothers to the Lord. Pray these things in the glorious name of our risen Savior. Amen. Now the blessing of the Lord, and if you do receive that blessing, then respond with a covenant amen after the blessing is finished. Now may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Amen.